All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter number 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Be in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Second Chronicles 1, the Bible reads, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, and to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel the son of Uri and the son of Hur had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king had silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. Brother Eli, will you pray for us?
Good morning. All right. So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Look down at verse 10. It says, Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said unto Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou may judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. The title of my sermon is Solomon versus the world. Solomon versus the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we can come here and listen to your word preached, Lord. Pray that you would fill me up with your spirit, Lord, and have me preach the sermon that you've laid on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Solomon, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, going through the life of Solomon. Solomon, he was the son of King David. He reigned in about 970 BC. And this is just kind of an illustration of when God actually appeared to him and asked him what he wanted. If you go back and read, you'll read that when David was praying over his son, he asked God for his son to have wisdom. And then fast forward, now God's literally standing there in front of Solomon asking him what he wants. And what's Solomon say? He's like, I want wisdom, you know, to rule your people. And it just, it's an example of how fathers can have influence over our sons. And that's something that we should always take away from this. But, you know, Solomon, you know, we talk a lot about the bad with Solomon, but you got to remember, Solomon wrote three books of the Bible. Solomon was the wisest man in the world, period, besides Jesus Christ. I mean, because Jesus he was God, okay? So, but Solomon was incredibly wise, and he wrote a lot of that wisdom down. It's something that I go back to, and it's something we all should go back to, because, you know, Proverbs should be something that we should be reading a lot. Okay, there's a lot of really good stuff there. There's a ton of wisdom. You know, God grants him wisdom and more. You know, King Solomon reigned over the greatest time of peace and prosperity in the history of Israel. He built the temple. He did all these amazing things, for God. And he was a ruler that, you know, like most rulers in the Bible, he had ups and downs. And you know, we don't want to sweep the downs under the rug, obviously, but we do need to focus on a lot of the wisdom that he had, that he got from God. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And first thing I want to do is I kind of want to, because we're doing Solomon versus the world, and it's really the wisdom of Solomon versus the world, because the world absolutely hates everything in Christianity. And everything that's in the Bible, they will tell you that that's not true. Every proverb that's in the Bible, they will tell you don't do that. Time after time, you'll see that, you know. And I want to go through some of those, just how you live your life, you know, the book of Proverbs versus what the world says. But first, I want to talk a little bit about Solomon, because this actually came up. I was having a conversation with Brother Jesse, because there's this kind of common thing in the Bible. So God says that he is the rich, he's going to be the richest king that will ever be. I mean, if you look back at verse 12, it says, none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Okay. And that's a pretty definite statement that he's going to be the richest king in the world. But if you go to Wikipedia and you look up the richest king in the world, it's this Muslim king Mansa Musa. I'm probably mispronouncing it. And he supposedly is the richest king in the world. And so years ago, I actually was like, this doesn't make any sense. And so I did a little bit of research and just easily debunked it. But I was talking to Brother Jesse about it, and I'm like, I haven't preached about this, but it's something I've actually known for a while. And there's a reason why the world pushes this. And obviously it's because they hate the word of God. And so if God says it, they're going to say opposite. Yep. But they even debunk themselves. That's the worst part. Like, if you look this up at all, it's easily debunkable. But let's see what the Bible says about King Solomon's wealth. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Because you have to really understand, I mean, it's hard to actually wrap your head around the scope of the wealth that he had. But we'll try and do that. So 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 14. It says, now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year with 600, 80 and 6 talents of gold. And then verse 15 says, besides that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. So leave a bookmark there because we're going to go back to it. So during the reign of King Solomon, and it's disputed exactly what years it was. It was about 970 to about 930 BC, give or take a couple years. And during that time, he was in a really amazing position, in Jerusalem because basically all the major merchandise of the world was going through Jerusalem, was going through Israel. And he was able to tax it and levy it and everything. And that was one of the reasons why he became so wealthy. But, the undoubted masters of the Mediterranean Sea during that period were the Phoenician mariners of Tyre. And it talks about how Solomon, about 950, somewhere around there, BC, Solomon persuaded, his ally, King Hiram of Tyre, to join him in mounting an exciting trading venture. Solomon, with the help of the Phoenician shipbuilders, built a new fleet of heavy, Tyran-style cargo ships at Ezon Geber, modern-day, Aqaba, near the Eilat of the Gulf of Aqaba, which Hiram sent experienced sailors from Tyre. After 3 years, the expedition returned with fabulous riches of gold from Ophar on the east coast of Africa, together with silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. I mean, and there's a whole list of them in 1 Kings chapter 10. You can actually go and read that. And so this is a massive expedition with basically the greatest sailors in the Mediterranean, and Solomon's bankrolling this whole thing, and he's getting a really big cut of this. King Solomon also controlled the ancient incense road, often referred to as the spice route, which connected southern Arabia to the Mediterranean ports. This network facilitated massive frankincense and myrrh trades, prominently highlighted by the camel caravan visit of the Queen of Sheba. Sheba in the lower Arabian Peninsula, it's where we have modern-day Yemen. And what they did is they had this huge dam that they made on the Adnot River in Sheba. I mean, this thing was huge. It was like 60 feet tall, and it had all these, and it irrigates and everything. It's kind of like when it talks about Egypt and it talks about the basin and how fertile and green everything was. Well, the same thing was going on in the Arabian Peninsula right there, or Yemen is, because they dammed this river and then they actually irrigated all these crops. And it was perfect for growing all of these, really hard to get and expensive spices. And, the water was let off into canals for irrigation purposes, which was to give the land fertility. And, you know, the remains of this you can actually see today. And, you know, this is before the Muslims took everything over. I mean, this is way before all that stuff. Because of this, Sheba was the land of spices. One vast scented garden of the costliest spices in the world. In the midst lay the capital, which was called Merib. For about 1500 years, the garden of spices bloomed around Merib. That was until 572 AD, and then the dam burst, and, you know, the desert basically just took everything back over. So all of this spice trade went through Israel. And something we actually found out was that in the desert between Israel and Egypt, where a lot of this trade went through, they found a lot of structures. And before, until recently, they thought a lot of them were made later. But now they're finding a lot of Ptolemaic stuff there when they do an archaeological digs. And so it looks like Solomon actually, because it talks about Solomon building cities in the Bible, but we don't know 100% where they were. Well, it looks like he was building them to protect those routes, which would have made sense because that's where a lot of his wealth is coming from. But, you know, he was basically the hub of some of the most massive trading that was happening in the world at the time. Because you got to remember, in this area is like 80% of the population of the world. 85% of the population of the world. This is the empires in Asia and everything. They were nothing basically. Okay. So this is the vast majority of the world getting all their trading goods and spices and all these things. And it's all going through Israel. And so Solomon was able to capitalize on that and to tariff it and, you know, do duties and all that stuff. But if you go back to 1 Kings, look down here at chapter 10, look at verse 14. It says, now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, did anyone catch that? Because that's 666. Okay, 666 talents of gold. The best I can find, and Brother Bill can back this up, hopefully, a talent was about 75 pounds of gold, which is a lot. Which makes it about 25 tons of gold every year that he was collecting. And what I find amazing is when you look at verse 15, it gives you that sum of gold in verse 14, and then in verse 15 it says, besides that, so not including that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic, of the spice merchants, and all the kings of Arabia, so that includes that whole, because I mean he ruled over that entire land. So you have the place that's producing all the spices of the world. It's got just tons of money. And guess who's ruling over it and getting tribute from it? Solomon. Okay. And then, and of the governors of the country. So besides the 666 talents, now you have to add on all the tribute and everything that was being given to him. And it's just, and it doesn't even give us a figure, but you can imagine that this is just a massive amount of wealth. Okay. And so it's really hard to even put that stuff into perspective. but you know, it's amazing to me. And the main reason why I'm telling you this is because this is God keeping his promise to Solomon. Okay. He's telling him he's going to be the richest king, and he obviously is. Brother Bill sent me this one as of 2026, approximately 220,000 tons of gold has been mined throughout human history. And, you know, because it's virtually indestructible, the vast majority of it we still have. Okay. But this is the thing. 2/3 of that 200,000 tons has been mined since 1950. And which is basically means that's like 73,000, tons. But really, if you look at it, you know, the vast majority of gold, like 86% of it, has been mined over the last 200 years. So it's actually more like 35,000 tons. And then when you go back even further, I mean, because you got to remember that they brought a lot of gold over from the New World and everything. So the pool of gold that Solomon was reigning over was way smaller than we think about today. I mean, like all the gold in the world right now will fit in like 3 Olympic-sized swimming pools. So if it's like 86% less than that, and that's only the stuff that's been mined over the last 200 years, I mean, I don't know how much gold was in circulation, but it wasn't as much as we think at all when you compare it to what we have today. So if he's getting 25 tons a year, and that's just the first bit, right? That's got to be a substantial amount of the world's gold every year. This isn't something that's just happening once. This is every year. Okay? So he was rich. He was really, really rich. And the reason why I bring all this stuff up is because if you look, actually, let me go over this. So just for reference, and this is another one from Brother Bill. Brother Bill's really great on this stuff because he does all the coins and everything. The treasury of Persepolis. Aha. All right. I got it. All right. The treasury of Persepolis, of the Persians that Alexander looted, he looted 3,000 tons of gold. And that kind of, that was kind of like their Fort Knox at the time. And they were probably, you know, they're probably the richest at that time. And then a portion of that was probably looted from the destruction of the first temple, which happened in, I want to say like 590-ish BC. That's when they did the first temple. And then what they're talking about now, Alexander, so that'd be like 300 BC. So they took 3,000 tons of gold, and we don't know how much of that came from Solomon, but it was probably quite a bit, from the temple. So that's just kind of a FYI. You know, because the Bible says none of the kings none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. So that's God promising him these riches. But, you know, I'm comparing what Solomon, wisdom of Solomon versus the world. So what does the world say? The world says that this guy, Mansa Musa, who lived from 1280 to 1337 AD. So this is, you know, within the last 1,000 or so years, was the richest king of all time. And so I started looking into this, you know, and I mean, this is like West Africa. Okay. This is Mali. So, you know, their naval progress stopped with dugout canoes. You know, they didn't really have like the most technological advanced thing. So that was kind of the first thing that really, they didn't have the wheel. Okay. And so I'm like, how are they getting all this gold? But they were getting it primarily just through, by picking it up off the ground, because there is a lot of gold in West Africa. And I'm not going to dispute that. There's a ton of gold in West Africa. But the proof of this is only a handful of historians. And a lot of those historians reference themselves. So but even if you believe their numbers, it still doesn't match up to what God promises. There are four main primary sources, to our knowledge, about Mali and West Africa, that are around the time of Mansa Musa. These sources are travelers Ibn Battuta and Leo Africanus, which you might recognize that one because he was kind of famous, an historian Ibn Khaldun and Ibn al-Umari. And first thing right off the bat, these guys are mostly Muslims. And so they have kind of a baked-in interest to make it so that, oh yeah, the richest king in the world, he's Muslim. You know, so there might be some bias in that. But, you know, these guys are really sketchy, and a lot of the numbers that they have, a lot of numbers that get bandied about aren't even brought up by these guys. Several of these guys never actually bring up an amount of gold that this guy had. So basically where this comes from, is that Mansa Musa decided to go on a pilgrimage. And this is al-Mari. His chronology is the closest historian to record in the record. So he actually lived right around the same time of Mansa Musa. And so Mansa Musa, supposedly what he did is he decided to go on Hajj to Mecca. And so he loaded up a whole bunch of stuff with gold and went to Mecca, and he was given out so much gold along the way that he literally crashed the gold economy in Alexandria and Cairo. And they have very little evidence for this, but I'll kind of go over it. So it seems like there's really only a single source that gives us an amount, and that's al-Mari contradicted by other historical data that have about exchange rates of the time, supposedly exchange rate. So how you figure this out is the exchange rate, right? Gold and silver have an exchange rate. So classically, like Brother Bill, like what's the classic gold to silver exchange rate?
That far back, 10 to 1, 13 to 1.
Okay. Yeah. And that's basically what what I've found is that you get, you know, for every one piece of gold, you get like 13. In some cases, you get like 17. Some of the sources say 20 to 1. It just kind of depends on who you go with. And so once you get down, depending on the area, you know, 17 to 13 to 1, you can really impact the economy, basically. And so that was the idea. I don't know if I've got it here. I'm pretty sure I do. Okay. So Musa went on a Hajj to Mecca in 1324. And this is, I'm going to read off what Wikipedia says. Now, contrary to popular belief, Wikipedia, look, if you don't like Wikipedia, just, they have references. If you don't like using them as a source, go down and actually look at the references. And I did on this one. And most of them look pretty decent. We're talking like Cambridge College and stuff like that. So these aren't like just fly by night. But there is one in here that really got me, and I tried to source it, and I'll go into that in a minute. Musa went on a Hajj to Mecca in 1324, traveling with an enormous entourage and a vast supply of gold. En route, he spent time in Cairo, where his lavish gift giving is said to have noticeably affected the value of gold in Egypt and garnered the attention of the wider Muslim world. Musa explained the borders of expanded the borders of Mali Empire in particular. See, that's the other thing. Mali Empire, they didn't even have a capital city. So they didn't have the wheel. They didn't have if you look at the same historians that talk about his wealth, they didn't even have family structure. Okay. These are very backwoods, backwater people. They just have a whole bunch of gold. You know, they're not making their own clothing. They're buying it mostly. They're not making their own tools. This is the 14th century. Okay. This is not BC. This is, you should have the wheel at a bare minimum, but they didn't. But they had a ton of wealth, but they didn't use that wealth. I mean, like if you go to just about any other part of the world and you dump that amount of wealth on them, they're going to invest it into, you know, education and all these other things. But really, if you look at Mali, it just kind of stagnant. I mean, you can go over there today and they've got the same mud huts. You know, they really haven't changed. And so even with his vast wealth, it didn't really do him any good. Garnered the attention of the Muslim world. Musa expanded the borders of the Mali Empire, in particular incorporating the cities of Gao and Timbuktu into his territory. That's probably the most well-known. But, you know, Timbuktu was not settled by Malians. It was Berbers that started that city. So they didn't even start the biggest city that they're known for. He sought closer ties with the rest of the Muslim world, particularly Mamluk and Madrid Sultanates. He recruited scholars from the wider Muslim world to travel to Mali, such as Andalusian poet Abu Ishqa al-Said, and helped establish Timbuktu as a center of Islamic learning. So he basically took a city that was founded by people that had sailed there, because the Berbers weren't from West Africa. And he said, hey, that city you guys made, well, I'm going to pump a bunch of money into it and actually, you know, build it up. So he didn't even start the city. His reign associated with numerous construction projects, including a portion of the Djanjibar Mosque in Timbuktu. So he's basically just building religious mosques and religious centers. And they didn't do this locally. It's not like they had local people coming and doing this. He's paying people from other countries to come in and build this because they have no ability to do it. Musa made the pilgrimage between 1324 and 1325, spanning 2,700 miles. His procession reportedly included upwards of 12,000 slaves, all wearing a brocade of Yemen silk, each carrying about 4 pounds of gold bars, with heralds dressed in skins bearing gold staffs, organized horses, and handling bags. I'm going to go back to this one. Musa provided all necessities for the procession, feeding the entire company of men and animals. Those animals included 80 camels, which each carried up to 300 pounds of gold dust. So 80 camels, 300 pounds. Musa gave the gold to the poor he met along the route. Musa not only gave to the cities he passed by to Mecca, including Cairo and Medea, but also traded gold for souvenirs. It was reported that he built a mosque every Friday. Sheb al-Din al-Amari, who visited Cairo shortly after Musa's pilgrimage to Mecca, noted that it was a lavish display of power, wealth, and unprecedented by size in his giving. Musa made a major point of showing off his nation's wealth. So there's a couple problems with these Wikipedia entries. There are several of them that are very well cited, but I noticed something really interesting, especially when it started talking about the amounts of gold. It said where you would normally click to find where it came from. It said citation needed. And that's because this is all just something that someone just popped in there with zero, with anything to back it up. Because these other ancient historians that talk about him don't really give you an actual value of everything that he had. It talks about his 80 camels. It doesn't say he had 300 pounds of gold on each camel. That's a lot of gold to be putting on a camel for, 12,000 miles or something like that. Yeah, he's got a lot of other supplies. I mean, he had 12,000 slaves, supposedly, which each had a gold bar. I don't know about you, but given a slave a 4-pound gold bar, especially 12,000 of them, so that's probably not the smartest thing to do. So, so let's take these numbers at face value, okay, and actually add them up. And these are best case numbers. I'm not giving you, because some of these guys say it was only 50 pounds of gold per camel. So we're doing 300 pounds, 80 camels, that's 12 tons of gold. Okay. Now remember what Solomon was getting. He's getting 25 tons of gold a year. This is just one little caravan. And then you've got supposedly 12,000 slaves, each carrying 4 pounds. That's 24 tons of gold. And so best case scenario, he had 36 tons of gold that he took from Mali to on this Hajj over this course of a year. And you know, spoiler alert, the other thing that they don't tell you about is that he ran out of gold on the way back. So he was not very smart with his wealth. This guy was basically just dumping it all over the place. But you gotta remember, you know, Solomon was getting this every year, and it didn't even count the tribute that was given to him by all these other governors and people. So right off the bat, the numbers that have no citation, because they basically just pull them out of thin air, well, so far Solomon's beating all that with what's written in the Word of God. I mean, it's pretty simple. So this is just another situation where you have the world saying, oh, no, the Bible, when it says Solomon was the richest king in the world, no, it wasn't. It was this backwater West African leader who, I mean, they didn't even have the wheel, or, I mean, they had dugout canoes, they had mud huts, but this dude was the richest, trust me, bro, that's their evidence, okay? And so it's just, for me, it's just kind of the start of you know, this whole thing, because, you know, the world is always going to tell you that the Bible's lying to you. It's always going to tell you, you know, oh, no, God didn't create the world. It was evolution. So every single time the Bible says something, the knee-jerk reaction of the world is just no. And then they just blindly spout this stuff. You know, every single book that's in a kid's, you know, a school where it talks at all about this, they don't tell you Solomon was the richest man in the world. They put some black dude, African guy on there, Mansa Musa, and say, no, he was the richest guy in the world. And a lot of this stuff is because they hate, you know, they're racist. I mean, they hate anything that, you know, oh, well, then the colonizers showed up and took all of his gold. That's always what it comes down to. It's like, oh, no, Wakanda was real, okay? They had all this amazing stuff, and then the white man came and, like, took it all from them. And it's absolutely ridiculous. These people, they didn't even have the wheel, okay? And I'm not saying, I don't care about their race. The thing is that they had all this wealth. I'm not saying he didn't have a ton of wealth. He did, Okay, but what did he do with it? Nothing. He just blew it. That's all he did. He didn't educate his people. He didn't make his nation great. You know, he didn't do anything that you see Western civilization doing with wealth. And it's pretty pathetic. So again, if the Bible says it, the world hates it. All right. So that's the first part. Now we're actually going to go into, a lot of the biblical references for this. What did Solomon ask for? He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for all these things. He asked for wisdom. And really, that is the most important thing. That's the thing that you really need, that you should be asking God for. And the great thing is that when you ask God for wisdom, he already gave it to you in the book of Proverbs. You don't even have to wait for it, man. You could just be like, oh, please give me wisdom, God. And it's, God's like, yeah, it's right there. It's like, oh, sweet. Reading a proverb a day is something that I have done on and off and I've been getting back into recently. You know, first thing, what is a proverb? Proverb is a wise saying or precept. You know, for all the kids that don't know what that means. You know, and it teaches us how to live our life. It teaches us how to, you know, what we should be doing in life. And so that's kind of what I mapped out where it's like, okay, well, what does the book of Proverbs say individually what we should be doing versus what the world says, you know? And it really is a stark contrast. Let's start with birth. Go to Proverbs. We're going to be staying in Proverbs from now on. You don't have to go back. You don't have to be in Kings. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 25. I'll let you get to that in a minute. First thing is, you know, when you're born, when you're a child, what does the world say? The world says kids are a burden. The world says don't have kids. You know, you're going to ruin your life. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've met that are in their 20s that have sterilized themselves because they don't want to have kids. I mean, the DNC... When they were doing their big thing in Chicago, they literally had like a vasectomy truck out there. I know. It was like, you people are absolutely nuts. And like, you know, we're going to have massive gaps in the generation because they just refuse to have children because they think that they're just horrible. And, you know, children are a gift from God. You know, it says, thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. So we should be rejoicing. You know, our children are something that we can rejoice about, and having more children is something we can rejoice about. You know, God wants us to do that. And there are a lot of verses about this in the Bible, but I'm sticking with what Solomon wrote down because that's what this sermon's about. And Solomon did write these down. You know, yeah, I mean, this is God's word. But you got to remember, he gave Solomon wisdom, and Solomon's writing this down, and so Solomon was incredibly wise to put this stuff down. But we'll go over that in a minute. Go to chapter 17, verse 6. Children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. So children's children, so your grandchildren. You know, they're a crown of glory. I mean, children should always be something that's positive in your life, okay? And having more children should always be a positive thing in your life. You know, it's a crown of glory. You know, I early on, even before I really read the Bible, this was something I came to the conclusion of because I interviewed a whole bunch of World War II vets. And literally hundreds of them over the course of several years for a project I was doing, with the Smithsonian. And it really put a lot of stuff into perspective because these guys would talk about their lives and talk about their kids and everything. And I remember, I just kind of came to the conclusion one day that, you know, in the end of their life, something that these guys never say is, you know what, I wish I had less kids. And I'm like, you know, that's So at that time, this was before I was married. I'm like, you know what? I want to have a big family because that's something that you know, it really is true that, you know, look, parenting is hard. Having kids is hard. Okay. We've got a newborn and, you know, baby gets up every 3 or 4 hours, if we're lucky, you know, and wants more food and everything. And you lose sleep. And especially as you get older, man, you really feel it. Okay. You're just like, oh, I can't get out of bed, you know, but baby's crying, got to get the baby, you know, it's just, but you know, ultimately it is a positive thing. And that's what we should be thinking about. We should never think about having kids as something negative, but that's what the world does. They see it as a negative thing. Kids are a burden, have an abortion, you know, you shouldn't have children. And so this is a stark contrast in the book of Proverbs between the world and the book of Proverbs. What's the next thing? Education. Go to Proverbs 1:17. Proverbs 1:17. And I'm trying to go through like someone's life basically and just pointing out proverbs that you can help you live life to the fullest, help you live life the way God wants you to. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And what does the world say? God doesn't exist. You know? No, we need to fear God, right? And that is the beginning of knowledge. That's the basis that knowledge is based on. You know? It's the fear of the Lord. And so if you want to know anything, you better be fearing God right off the bat. You don't have to turn to all these. Proverbs 4:13, it says, take fast hold to instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. And then, Proverbs 18, chapter 18, verse 15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. You know, as Christians, we need to seek after knowledge. We need to constantly be expanding our knowledge in the Bible, and also knowledge in other carnal things too. Reading about history, I just showed you a bunch of stuff in history, and I find that very interesting, and it adds a layer of context in the Bible that I think is invaluable for me. But you know, what does the government say? You know, the government's going to educate you. Don't educate yourself. You know, they're going to educate your kids. You know, but really, the truth is that these days you can graduate from both the state of Oregon and the state of Washington, and you don't have to read. I mean, like that, it's something like 40-odd% of kids in Oregon, I know specifically, graduate without being able to read. Think about that. I mean, because they want them, 47th and 48th in education. It's terrible. And, you know, it's because they just push them through. You know, these kids, they don't know how to read. They don't know how to write, and that's exactly the way the government wants them. They want them dumb. They want them to just walk around all day and do whatever the phone tells them to do and watch TikTok and, you know, maybe work somewhere. I mean, like, there is no work ethic, you know, and that's where a lot of this education comes from. I know a guy who does some script work in Hollywood, and this was like 2 years ago when I was talking to him, and he was in a writer's room. And this was like during COVID, you know, and it was a little longer. It was like 3 years. So, this was like right after COVID. And he said, he went into a writing room with all these other writers, and he's my age. He's in his 40s. Okay. And he helps doctor scripts, you know, make them better and everything. And he's in this writer's room, and there are all these like 20 somethings writers, and they're talking about, like, they're talking about, this, it was like a TV show or something like that. And they were talking about plot lines and everything. And he said someone got up there and was talking about some episode of like, I don't know, like MacGyver or something like that. And how he thought that, oh, this was a good base point for that episode. And he stood up and he's like, yeah, that's Moby Dick. You know, that's like Captain Ahab type character. And they're all like, huh? What are you talking about? And he's like, do you guys read? Like, do you read classic literature? Because that's where this stuff came from in the 1980s, the television shows. They read classic literature and they're like, hey, let's ape that. You know, let's make a Captain Ahab character. And then you fast forward and now these kids are like watching, you know, they're getting stuff from their past. And because they never read books, they're going back to TV shows and then they're recreating all those. So it's like the concept of classic literature is just totally, they don't even understand it. And what's great about classic literature is it teaches you so much. I mean, that's something I love doing with my kids. They've read a ton of classics. And when you read classic literature, you pick up stuff, not just the main story, but you also pick up, you know, just how life was. I mean, like, and there's a lot of, especially in anything that's historical, you know, you learn a lot about geography, you learn a lot about science, math. I mean, all these things are in the, read the Sherlock Holmes books. I mean, they're incredible. I mean, deductive reasoning. I mean, like, it's a masterclass on deductive reasoning. But they never read this stuff. They just watch a television show that just glosses over it anyway, you know, and they're like, oh, that's pretty good. You know, let's go ahead and do that. But that's, and that's a very carnal reference because I'm talking about, you know, like a TV show. But when we educate our children, we should be having them read, we should be obviously have them focus on the Bible. That is the focus that they should be doing and, you know, going to church. But there's a reason why it's called classic literature, okay? And you do have to curate this stuff, you know, basically if it's something written within the past 50 years, I'm really not interested in having my kids read it because it's usually just full of garbage. But, you know, even stuff back in the teens and 20s, I mean, like, you know, like the Grapes of Wrath and that's just great. Great Gatsby is terrible. But I'm sure the storytelling's okay on a couple of those, but the moral's always horrible. Okay. And that's what you want to avoid. You want to have like good morals. So like my girls, they love to read like Jane Austen. Okay. And those have pretty decent morals. And they have really, really interesting character interactions. And you know, so any education should have a lot of classic literature. And they basically excised that from public schools. And the biggest way they've done that is by just not teaching them to read. So congratulations. It was terrible. At my work, the other day, we actually ended up firing this guy because he came in and he couldn't read apparently. And what he was doing is he was using his phone to like take pictures of the stuff that we had. And then it would tell him what it said. He literally couldn't read. He was like a 20 something year old guy, could not read at all, was using his phone as a crutch. And he got through a lot of steps. We literally hired him before we figured out that he couldn't read. And, you know, when you're doing what I'm doing, man, you got to be able to read tie-ins. You got to be able to write stuff down. It's just there's no way you can't. So that's what we're doing. We're breeding a generation of morons, and that's that. And so when the Bible is telling us that we need to take hold fast to instruction, you know, getting instruction from your elders, getting instruction from classic literature, getting instruction obviously from the Word of God and from the man of God. You know, these things, we need to do that. And so you kids need to sit up and pay attention. You know, don't treat your education like it's just some annoyance, you know. Oh, now I can get outside and play. No, you want to, because the kids in your generation are going to be dumb as bricks. Okay. And you're going to need all the help you can get. Right. So you need that classic education and you're going to go really far. Because think about this, you know, when you show up at a job interview and you've held fast instruction and you've learned to read and you can actually do math and you can actually make change, which is just a foreign concept these days. I was at a store and like the power went out on something and so they were doing cash and the gal behind the cash is like, she could not figure out how to do the most basic math. She had to get her phone out. And like, okay, calculator, you know? And it's like, okay, it's like 35 cents is my change. This isn't hard to figure out. But it's the lack of education. And then the world is just like they just don't even care, you know, because they hate kids anyway. So why would they want to give them a real education if they already hate kids? It doesn't make any sense, you know. So education, you can learn a lot from the book of Proverbs about education. Work, you know, the book of Proverbs gives us a lot of information on how we should be acting, how we should be working as Christians. Go to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Hey, you know what? If you do shoddy work, if you're lazy at your work, guess what? You're not going to make much money. But if you're like the best worker there, you know, if you're diligent, you know, they're going to notice that, and guess what? You're going to be rich, you know. 14 verse 23, it says, "In all labor there's profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury." And you know, this is kind of preaching to myself here, because you know, if you just stand around talking, right, you're going to be poor. Okay? You need to actually work. All right? When you go to work, work. All right. I'm not saying that you can't have a conversation with someone. What I'm saying is that you're the primary thing that you're there to do is work, and so that's what you should be doing. You know, you shouldn't always be like, you know, rubbernecking for the boss, you know, is he seeing me talking to someone, you know? You know, because we all have that where we're like, you know, we're working, right? And then we'll be like, "Oh man, I'm gonna take a break for a minute," and then you go and do something and that's not like your primary job. And then your boss comes around the corner and you're like, "Man, if he would have come around the corner 10 minutes earlier, he would have caught me working." but that's not the attitude we should have is to be diligent, and that's what the Bible's telling us here. And it's telling us that there isn't profit, or that there's profit in labor, not in just standing around talking. Unless you got a job where you just stand around and talk, and I've had those before. But you know what? I think you get a lot more fulfillment in actually doing something. Chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall also be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." So if you're getting all your wealth through vain things, through things that, you know, or like if you're defrauding someone, or usury, I mean, like every once in a while, like, so this is kind of my rule of thumb for this, and you can thank me later. But if you are buying a product where that product literally is the only thing that store sells, you are being taken to the cleaners. If you go into a mattress store to buy a mattress, okay, because you got to remember, they got 5 salesmen on the floor. All those guys have to make money. They got someone in the back doing this stuff. So mattresses have an extremely high margin, okay? They're making 100, 200, 300% when you buy that mattress. When you spend $1,000 on a mattress, they're pocketing $800 of it, okay? And I was in sales for a long time, and these numbers are accurate, okay? And so go to a wholesaler. You can find them. There are guys out there. And I'm not talking about like used mattress place. I'm talking about like a wholesale mattress place. You can literally buy a $1,000 king-size mattress for $200. And it's because they got them from wholesale. You know, oh, it's last year's model. It doesn't have the up-to-date color. I don't care. It's going to have a sheet over it anyway. Who cares? But if it's a standalone place, a tire store, okay? So I will give this a caveat emptor on the tire stores. I have seen some tire stores, especially if they only have like 1 or 2 employees, where they'll do really good pricing. But I've literally gone to, and I'm not going to name any names, but you know, they're all around and they also used to give out beef. So I went there to get some new tires for one of my rigs, and they quoted me like $1,200 for tires all the way around. And then this other guy that I went to, who owns his own shop, but it's him and his brother that do it, the exact same tires, mounted, balanced, everything, was $560. And that's because there's so much margin, there's so much built into these tires that, you know, because if you go to these other places, you'll see 15 people standing around, You know, you'll see the salesman on the floor that's trying to upsell you. All those people need to be paid. That giant building needs to be paid for. And guess who's paying for it? You, because you're paying massive markups. So if you're going to a store that only sells one particular product, then you're being taken to the cleaners for the most part. Okay, there are some caveats in there, but you know, mattress stores, tire stores, what? Coin stores, yes, definitely. But going to a coin store, you also pay for other expertise too. I mean, like there are caveats to all that stuff. But my point is that if there are 15 different, you know, mattress store companies and they're all standalone stores, guess what? There's a lot of money to be made in the mattress business. There's a lot of money to I used to sell audio video equipment. And especially like speakers, like high-end speakers, I'm talking like $10,000 a pop, okay? These things would cost us like $1,200. Yeah, and we'd sell them for tons of money. And that's one of the reasons why I got out of that business. Bose, oh, they're so bad at this. They'll sell a surround sound system for $1,400 and cost is like $190. Yeah. I mean, So do yourself a favor there and shop around. You can find stuff or even find stuff at wholesale or used or anything like that. I mean, we should be thrifty as God's people, you know. Where was I? Man, I went off on a really long side tangent. Okay. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but gathered by labor shall increase. So if you're going after wealth the right way, then that's going to be, you know, increased by the sweat of your brow always feels better than just getting it over on somebody, you know, because someone's got to lose, right? You're taking it from someone. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenue without right. And that's the same kind of thing. You know, it's better to be righteous. It's better to make a good deal. It's better to not swindle people, you know. Unfortunately, in this day and age of, you know, 30% plus interest rates, you know, you can see where all that money is really going. And you know why, you know, I mean, we're basically run by banks. And this is where it comes from, is that they're getting revenue without right, you know. But, you know, conversely, what does the world say about working? You know, they say, oh, no, just get on welfare. Be lazy. You know, I mean, like years ago, the tagline for Portland was like, you know, Portland's great. You know, it's the place where 30-somethings go to retire. You know, and it's because they're all these hipsters. And they, dude, I can't tell you how many hipsters, especially years ago when I worked in downtown Portland, they all have food cards, like all of them. They're all wearing like high waters and they got the weird hair and everything and they're, oh, I'm hip and cool. And then they're pulling out their Oregon Trail card, you know, because they're what? Because they're on welfare. They're getting free healthcare. They're getting free. I mean, and they always vote for it too. And that's stuff that we've got to pay for, you know, and then you see these people on the street corner, you know, like able-bodied men. I will never give an able-bodied man money ever again. Okay. If you're sitting on a street corner with a sign that says, please help, and you're an able-bodied man, I'm not giving you nothing. Okay. Get a job, hippie. Oh, man. Now I know where it comes from. You know, and the world wants us to be lazy. The world wants us to just sit down and watch TV and watch our phones. They don't want you to be diligent. They don't want you to work hard. They want you to just be another cog in the wheel. They want you to be dumb. They want you to be, you know, lazy. They want you, and this is what the world wants you to be, and it goes contrary to God's word. You know, we looked at, you know, being born and educate and work, and then now let's talk about how God wants us to live. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. This is how God wants us to live our lives. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So this is something that's talked a little bit about in scripture, but you know what? We need to honor the Lord with our substance and our first fruits. That's paying tithe, okay? And that's something Pastor Thompson, like, never talks about, all right? And it, this is really the truth. If you're not tithing, you're not right with God, period, okay? And you will be blessed, all right? And I'm not saying that hyperbole. That is a fact, okay? I know that for a fact because it has happened to me, okay? I have been blessed, okay? And you know, and it's like, oh, it's too much money. Dude, it's 10%. So if you have a little bit of money, it's 10% of that. If you have a lot of money, it's 10% of that. And, you know, my wife, she even tithes, you know, like what she cans, you know, the strawberry jam and the beans and the chicken and all that stuff. She's like, oh, we got to tithe that. And that's a great attitude to have, you know. Every single time that you increase, you should be tithing. You should be giving that back to God to do great things for the Lord. I mean, what does the church do with it? Well, we do soul winning with it. We pay for invitations. We pay for this building. You know, none of this stuff is free. And we need to be working for the Lord, and we need to be providing for the man of God so that he can focus on doing all these things. Go to Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So living your life, you know, if you're around wise men, if you're coming to church and you're talking to other men that are in God's word and doing the will of God, guess what? You're around wise people. Okay. But if you're going back to the world, if you're going back to your buddy that you used to spend time in the bar with and all that stuff, guess what? That's a company of fools. Okay. And so we need to tune our lives. See, you know, when you get born again, guess what? That old life has passed away. Okay? And so if you have the exact same friends now as when you weren't saved, that's a problem. Okay? You need to, unless you got them saved, praise God if you got them saved. But you know what? That rarely happens. Okay? And you should be doing that. You should be spending your time with wise people that make good godly decisions. Chapter 27, verse 10, it says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far off. You know, and we should be making friends. We shouldn't be isolating people. You know, it says, thine own friend and thy friend and thy father's friend. And that's another really good example too, because if you look at the life of King Solomon, his David made a lot of friends, including that king of Tyre. And what did Solomon do? He didn't cut him off. He didn't, you know, belittle him. He's like, no, man, he's my friend too. I'm gonna treat with him. I'm gonna talk to him. And that's something that we should be doing. We should make friends with our parents' friends. I mean, obviously, as long as they're, you know, godly people. But, you know, if your brother, and when it says for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far off, you know, and in this, I see it more of like an actual physical brother. And, you know, if you've got siblings that aren't saved, you shouldn't be going to them for everything. Okay. You should be, you know, that neighbor that comes to church every week, you should be doing more stuff with them than you should be with someone who's unsaved. Proverbs 2:1, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish to you, is brutish. So if you're not willing to take reproof, like if you're living life and you can't take reproof, and this is what I think about. I think about the person that's like, you don't know me. I mean, you know, that whole culture where they can't take any reproof at all, where you can't correct anything. They just have it set in their mind. And you know, oh, I'm 20, so I know everything now. No, you don't. You don't know nothing. Okay. The older I get, the dumber I actually, you know, realize I was. Okay. It's really the truth. You know, and so that this culture of not being able to take reproof, not being able to take, and you know, shame culture too. We used to have a shame culture in this country. You know, if someone did something abhorrent, we would shame them. And that's a good thing because it keeps them, I mean, like, you know, it kept the homos in the closet for a long time. Okay? But now, no, just come on out, you know, dress up in queer clothes and dance in front of my kids at the library. I mean, it's sick, you know, but that's what leads to that kind of culture is that hating of knowledge, that hating of instruction, that hating of reproof, you know, because now they just have no shame. Before they were like, oh, I can't do that because someone's going to stand up and be like, that's wrong. And then now, oh, no, just do whatever you want. You know, like, I don't even want to go into it because it's so sick. But this world just gets worse and worse. And then what else does life tell you? What else does the world tell you to do? How to live your life? You know, I can't go down the street without seeing all these signs for buying weed and buying booze. And that's just what we live in today. We live in a drugged out, drunkard society that the world not only likes, but it affirms. Like it says, no, do this, you know, buy the cheap drugs, buy the cheap booze, you know, get sauced, you know. Oh no, you can't have fun unless you're drinking, you know, that's what the world says. And, you know, what does the Bible say? In Proverbs 20 verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Look, you can't be wise and be getting drunk all the time. You can't be what, I don't care what anyone says. If you're a pothead, you're a moron. Okay? There are these guys out there that are like, oh no, my mental faculties haven't waned at all. It's like, yes, they have. Okay? Maybe in your own mind they haven't waned, but I don't care. I mean, like, there was this one guy who was like a nuclear physicist or something, and he was like going around telling, oh no, I use weed, but I'm a really smart dude. Well, yeah, he might have been numbers smart on a bunch of stuff, but I noticed in the interview that he was just like, he was saying a lot of really stupid things. And you see that quite a bit from intellectuals. Well, they'll be really smart in one area, you know, but, you know, they'll just be dumb as a post in others. And weed, because it destroys your brain cells, it just makes that even worse. And you know what? If you think smoking dope is, you know, that's fine, you're still going to be fine, your mental faculties are still going to be there, look, man, I have known so many potheads. Just go talk to someone who's been doing weed every day for 10 years, and you're going to be like, they ain't all there, okay? There's something wrong. And it's the absolute truth, and this proverb is borne out. But you know, the world says no. The world says, no, get drunk. And that's because they want that. They want people docile. They want people stupid. They want people uneducated so that the elites can rule over us and do whatever they want. And it's really terrible. Go to Proverbs chapter 5. And this is kind of the ultimate how to live your life lesson for me in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, my son, attend to my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh unto the door of her house. So this is talking about strange woman. This is advice to young men, saying, hey, don't go after strange women. Go after godly women. You know, and what does the world say? The world says, oh, no, fornication is fine. What are you talking about? Going after loose, that's great. You know, and it's like, no. It says right here, it says that her end is bitter wormwood, you know, and that's exactly what it is. So you need to be going after a good godly woman. And women, you need to be going after a good godly man. And this is, for me, this is a real basis of how you're going to live your life. Unless you're going to be like Paul and just not get married, you know. But that's a hard life, you know. That's a really hard life, you know. And then what does the Bible talk about marriage? You know, what does the book of Proverbs say about that? Because that's also an aspect of living our lives. chapter 18, verse 22, it says, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. You know, what does the world say? Don't marry. Don't get married. Don't do that. That's terrible. You know, I mean, you get these guys that are like, that will literally, when you talk about someone getting married, they're like, oh, that's terrible. It's like, no, it's not. You know, what do we have now? We have like the men going their own way, the MGTOW movement, which is so stupid. I mean, I don't even want to get into that. But look, the Bible says if you find a wife, you find a good thing. And that's what it is. You know, it doesn't say if you find a whore, you find a good thing. It says a wife. Okay, so don't be trying to find a wife in a bar. Don't be trying to find a wife, you know, in these horrible, seedy places. You know, find a good, godly woman. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. And ladies, if you want to find a good husband, be a prudent wife, okay? Train yourself, educate yourself. And men, if you're raising daughters, raise a prudent wife, okay? Don't let them go off into the world. Look, you know, you guys know this already. You know, my kids don't have cell phones. They're not on the computer. We're not watching TV. I mean, that was probably the absolute best decision I've ever made in my entire life, was just, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let our kids do that. Because, look, these kids are addicted to it, you know, and it's terrible. You know, my teenage daughters love me, okay? and you know, I talk to guys at my work that have teenage daughters, and they're on drugs, they're running away, they're pregnant, they hate them. I mean, that's what the world does, sending your kids to public school and giving them unfettered access to the world. And all this peer pressure, I mean, girls these days, all they care about is trying to look like whores and harlots and listening to music sung by whores and harlots that have all been engineered by mostly Jews. I mean, let's be honest, you know, I mean, every single one of these girls that are twerking and all this stuff, they were all came from Disney and I mean, these are all curated. They figured this stuff out years ago. Hey, this is how we crash an entire society. And they do it from the inside out. Yeah. And it's just, it's amazing what people fall for. You know, it's like, oh yeah, Britney Spears. Yeah, she was a Disney girl, and all these other singers, Disney girls. And then years later, you know, it comes out and they were all abused, and that's because it's a cesspool down there. Yep. Look, if most of California just fell into the ocean, it would be better for everybody. Amen. Okay. Right, especially anything having to do with Hollywood, any of that stuff. It would be incredible. I would definitely celebrate. What do they have like that? What's the San Andreas Fault that they have? They just did that whole fault line just all the way down and all that just fall into the ocean. There you go. What was that? Wasn't that a plot to a movie? I'm sure it's been a plot to. Was that like Superman or something like that? Oh gosh, even Hollywood broadcasts their own destruction. That's how bad it is. But
just turn the hole north at I-5.
Okay, yeah, just turn it north at I-5. There you go. Yeah, you could take out most of Portland too, and I think everyone would be happy. You'd just see this fault line just snake around all like the normal areas and just hit all the big cities. Okay. All right. I don't really mean that, YouTube. You know, I'm not saying that everyone should die or anything. Yeah. I gotta appease our overlords. Okay. All right. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9, it says it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Do not be a brawling woman if you want to find a good husband. And you know, what does the world say? Marriage is 50-50. What are you talking? No. Men rule the house. That's what it is. Right? You know, women, you know, your husband says do this, you know, you say yes sir, how high, whatever, you know, that's your job. All right. It's not to constantly argue. I mean, you know, you can always do the, you know, excuse me, you know, maybe they got something to contribute. But you know what? If your husband says, this is what we're going to do, you just say, yes, sir, and do it. Okay. And you know, the world doesn't want you to, they don't want to hear that at all. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, it says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness to his bones. And, you know, that is absolutely true. Like, if your wife is going around back talking you and bad mouthing you, if you're talking to your girlfriends about how terrible your husband is, guess what? You're corrupting your marriage. Okay. That's exactly what it is. All right. And if you're a man in here and you're talking about the old ball and chain and everything, you're doing the same thing. All right. You guys are in it to win it. And that's the attitude you have to have. And you know, you really need to, that's something I can't stand. Like I'll have guys at my work talk, I just stop talking again. Once they start talking about, you know, either how bad their wife is or they're talking about how they're having an affair, I'm like, no, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want anything to do with that. I think it's wrong. I think it's bad. It's definitely unbiblical. And you know, after a while, people just stop talking to you about it too. Same with using the Lord's name in vain. Like if someone's doing that a lot, I'll be like, hey, dude, I don't want to be around you if you're going to do that. And most of the time they actually do. So I haven't had anyone push back on that. And you know, years ago, you know, I mean, swearing isn't something that's really like focused on in the Bible, but you know, if you're just dropping F-bombs all over the place, it shows me the limits of your vocabulary and the limits of your intelligence. Okay. So if you can't have an articulate thing to say, you know, and you just have to fall back on every bad word in the book, then that's, you're not very smart. I mean, and that broadcasts to everybody, okay? It really does. And so early on, I decided, you know, I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna clean up my language. And, you know, people treated me more respectfully and they realized that I wasn't just some punk kid. And it really helped me in life. Proverbs chapter 31 is a great chapter on women, and it's something that my wife especially is like, I mean, she memorized it, you know, and kudos to her, because that is what we should be doing. We should be putting that before our eyes and putting that in our minds. Proverbs 31 verse 10, it says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies, and the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. And that is the absolute truth. You know, if you're as a husband, you know, if your wife is a virtuous woman, you don't have to think about her stepping out on you or doing any of this stuff. I mean, like, and this is one of the reasons why we have the rules in our house that we do. Like, we don't let, you know, men come into the house unless I'm there. And these are all old things that we used to do, right? I mean, like, you know, like if a man shows up at the house, you know, and he's not coming in unless I'm there, period. You know, it just, that's because, you know, we shouldn't even be having, anything that could be even seen as evil in our house, in our homes. So, okay. All right. I'm almost done here. Oh boy. Oh man. Okay. So, raising children, you know, what does the world say? It says don't have kids, get an abortion. You know, but what does the Bible say? It says train up a child in the way she should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from you. You know, the Bible, I already went over verses about how great having children are, but this is how we have to raise our children. You know, what does the world say? Don't spank them. What does the Bible say? It says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. We need to discipline our children. If you do not discipline your children, they will grow up to hate you, period. I don't even have to elaborate on that. They will hate you. I mean, I when I talk to my parents, I think of all the stuff I got away with, and I'm like, I should have been spanked more. I really should have, because then I wouldn't have a lot of bad habits that I have today, you know. And it's something that you know, the Bible talks a lot about. The Bible talks a lot about raising children. You know, it says the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Look, if you're a mom and you're just letting your kids run roughshod, okay, that's shameful. You need to spank your children. Do not wait for your husband to come home. You need to spank your children, okay? And that's something that needs to be just absolutely proclaimed from the pulpit, right? You should be spanking it. And it shouldn't be a, well, if you do that again, no, it's, nope, you're getting one right now, all right? And we need to do that or your kids are going to hate you. Years ago, and it bears out in the Bible because there are several, you know, there's several passages that are like this. But, you know, I remember hearing from this old guy. He's like, hey, if you don't spank your kid, he was telling this to a woman. He's like, if you don't spank your kid, you're going to be visiting him in jail. And that actually bore out. So it was, and that was something I saw when I was young. And then, yeah, he ended up going to jail. And it was like, I was just like, wow, that was kind of crazy. But it's the truth. You know, if you don't discipline your kids, then they're not going to take any reproof from the world. And they're just going to go down a path that's worse and worse and worse. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace under thy head and chains about thy neck. You know, but what does the world say? It says, oh no, throw them in public school. Don't educate your own kids. Don't take them to church. Don't teach them God's word. We'll educate them ourselves. Make them nice little consumers that are waiting in line for the next iPhone. You know, I mean, like, that's what they do. That's all kids care about. They care about consuming. They need the hottest new thing. And that's all designed. It's all engineered. It's all the consumer lifestyle that we have. You know, and, you know, we need to show a good example, to our children too. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, it says, a just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. So we need to be walking in our integrity for our kids to be blessed. Okay. If they're looking at us and we're doing the wrong thing, guess what? Most of the time, they're going to do the wrong thing too. It's very rare that you see a kid come out of a really poor household and actually do way better. And then death. You know, that's an aspect of life. It says right here in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28, it says, in the way of righteousness is life, and the pathway thereof is no death. What's that talking about? Well, you know what? If you're saved, guess what? You're not going to die. If you're righteous, you're not going to die. That's salvation. That's right in the book of Proverbs. Okay? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, it says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Again, if you're righteous, if you are justified by Christ, you're not going to die. And it's even talking about that in the book of Proverbs. Because, you know, and what does the world say? The world says, oh, when you die, you're nothing. You're just off into space, you know. There is no God. There's nothing after it. And so all of these points are in a clear contrast to what God's word actually says. But, you know, obviously we know that even though King Solomon was the wisest man in the world, what was his end? His end was doing some pretty unwise stuff, you know. And I'm just going to read this to you in Nehemiah. In those days saw I Jews, the Jews had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto the sons of yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations were there no kings like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. He was a great man of God. He was loved by God. He was beloved by God. But guess what? His his he, even though he was the wisest man in the world, he didn't take his own wisdom. I mean, he didn't actually live it. And as Christians, we need to actually read and apply this to ourselves, you know. And every time I read this about Solomon, I think about what 1 Corinthians says. It says, "Wherefore let him that taketh that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You know, if Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who's literally writing the book of Proverbs about what not to do and what kind of women to have and everything, if he can fall to this, then we can all fall to it. And we need to take that that's the biggest lesson we need to take away from Solomon. And Solomon didn't just write the book of Proverbs, he also wrote the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And I'll finish it out with this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." He's talking about death. "Vanities, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge." So even though he did bad stuff, he still taught the people knowledge because he was wise. "Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd, and further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." So Solomon lived this life of lavishness. He had everything that he ever wanted, okay? And he's going to give you the conclusion of life, okay? This is his conclusion, right? "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work unto judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In the end of the in the end of life, there are only two things that matter, okay? And that's fearing God and keeping his commandments, right? And what's the number one thing that God wants you to do? He wants you to be saved, okay? And so we need to be reading the book of Proverbs. I challenge you this upcoming month, to read a chapter in Proverbs every day, okay? Because it'll change your life. It really will. And it's something that, as Christians, if you ever neglect your Bible reading, and then you're like, "Oh, I just want to pick up and read the Bible," whatever day it is, just open up to that proverb, and I guarantee you'll get something out of it. Good. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the people that came out to the service, Lord. Pray that you would just continue to bless our church, Lord, that you would bless the soul winning that we have to come, Lord, and that you would open the hearts of the people that we talk to, Lord, so we can get them saved. In Jesus' name, amen.